What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost." I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? When she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I had lost." In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And he said, "A man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me.' So he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country. And there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. But when he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread? But I am dying here with hunger. I will get up and go to my father, and will say to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men." So he got up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his slaves, "Quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fattened calf, kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found." And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. And he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things could be. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound." But he became angry and was not willing to go in. And his father came out and began pleading with him. But he answered and said to his father, "Look, for so many years I have been serving you, and I have never neglected a command of yours, and yet you have never given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him." And he said to him, "Son, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live, and was lost and has been found." Well, tonight I'm starting a series, as I have opportunity to preach, called "The Scandalous Love of God." Now, why would I call it scandalous? Am I just trying to be sensational? Does that word bother you? What is a scandal? It's something shocking, isn't it? It's something even embarrassing. Webster's defined it as an act that leads to disgrace or to a reaction of shame or outrage. And it's that second one that I think you'll grasp the sense of tonight. Something that leads to shame or outrage. Now, could we use such a term to describe God's love as depicted in the Bible? Should we use such a term? I've wrestled with that this week. I've asked the opinion of a couple of friends. Do depictions of God's love in the Bible produce in us a reaction of embarrassment on His behalf? Or do they ever produce outrage in some? If not, I would suggest maybe you're not reading your Bible carefully enough or realistically enough. I wonder if we become a little too blasé about what the Bible says about God's love. Has some of what God said lost its shock value that He originally intended? We read it, we shrug our shoulders, we yawn. Oh yeah, that's God. I've heard that. That's how He loves. But wait a minute. Okay, if your family member, if your neighbor did some of the things that God does in the Bible, you would be shocked. You might even be a little embarrassed for him. Obvious example, let's say you have a brother whose wife cheats on him with another man and has children with that other man and then comes back to your brother. And he takes her back. And then a little while later, she leaves the children with him and goes off to cheat with another man. And then she comes back, and your brother takes her back. And this happens over and over again. At what point do you become embarrassed for your brother? At what point do you say, we need to talk? You see, when you actually take what God says about His love and you put it in a human relationship, it can become scandalous. That's exactly what God did with the prophet Hosea that we'll look at a little later in this series. And at the end of this message, we're going to look at another reason that God's love seems scandalous if we take the Bible seriously. But obviously, there's a problem I see today that not many people are shocked by God's love anymore. I mean, you have the feel-good crowd. They're not shocked by God's love. It's assumed. It's given. Well, of course, God loves everybody. And they don't reckon with the holiness of God or the depravity of man, and so there's nothing much shocking about God's love. But those who might claim a Reformed label can't feel too smug on this either. Because in an effort to preserve God's holiness and God's wrath and God's sovereignty, sometimes we fail to passionately proclaim His love for sinners. And there's a danger of turning election into a cold clinical process and systematizing God. So we're in danger of not being shocked by His love all that much either. We might not wrestle with some of the scandalous things God says about His love for sinners. What was it the Apostle Paul said in Ephesians 3? Luke will be getting there fairly soon. In his prayer for the Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God." What does Paul pray that we be grounded in? What does he want us to comprehend so that we are filled with all the fullness of God? Not just rules and commands, not only truth, but love. Yes, love truthfully revealed in Scripture. Yes, love responded to in obedience, but understanding the love of God revealed in Christ is crucial, Paul says. And in fact, he says, it's such an incredible subject, he prays that they would be strengthened by the Holy Spirit to grasp it. Okay, so let me ask you, do you have such a view of God's love that it requires supernatural strengthening for you to comprehend it? Now, it is Father's Day, and so I felt it appropriate to begin this series of God's love with one of the most beautiful pictures of Father's love in the Bible. It's the parable we call most often the prodigal son. You might have that heading in your Bible. I like to scratch that out and put the forgiving father. That's my title for this parable. And we're going to approach it a little bit differently. I'm not going to spend the bulk of our time tonight focusing on lessons from the behavior of the two sons. We will have to look at that some. But rather, we're going to focus on what Jesus communicates through this parable about God's love for us, for sinners. Now, what's the context of the parable? It begins in verse 11, but we got to remember the context in verse 1 of Luke 15. Now, all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near him to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable and two more. The religious leaders of the day were absolutely scandalized by Jesus' behavior. Those that the Pharisees viewed as the moral scum of society were attracted to Jesus, and the religious leaders were horrified. I mean, not only did he welcome them to be taught, he ate with them. So the Pharisees and scribes come to a wrong conclusion and a false implied accusation. Well, they must like him, and he hangs out with them because he's really a sinner like them. All right, that's the implication in their grumbling. So Jesus told three stories to prove it is good and right for him to eat with sinners, especially those who show repentance. Now the first two, the sheep and the coin, say nothing about a sinner's response in repentance. The whole focus is on God's saving search for sinners. But the third story brings in the sinner's perspective. Deceived and destroyed by sin, coming to their senses, returning to the Father in repentance. And did you notice how each story highlights God's joy in saving sinners? As John MacArthur puts it, God is by nature a Savior. And so He brings Himself everlasting joy in recovering the lost. Well, the Pharisees do not rejoice over one sinner who repents. They rejoice in excluding every sinner. They rejoice only in themselves, thinking they need no repentance, they need no mercy. And I realize throughout much of church history, a lot of attention is given to the prodigal son, to the wayward one who runs off to the far country. But he's not the main point of the story. The parable is told to the Pharisees in response to their criticism of Jesus. The elder brother is the main point of the story. But we're still going to focus mainly on the father. So the first thing I want you to see about this father, let's look first at a father wounded by his rebellious son. A father wounded by his rebellious son. Verse 11 to 13, a man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me." So he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country. and there he squandered his estate with loose living. Again, these verses focus on the son's behavior, but let's see his behavior from the father's perspective, okay? Because as we understand the depth of the son's offense, as we understand the depth of the father's pain, the father's forgiveness is revealed more clearly in all its beauty. Now, unfortunately, most of us in this room did not grow up in an Eastern culture where honor, shame is the dominant value system. We now live in a tolerant, indulgent culture, so this story is going to lose most of its shock value right up front. But in a Middle Eastern culture like Jesus, for a son to bring great shame on his family is the worst possible thing he could do. And so even the manner in which the father takes the son back is equally shameful. First of all, the son had no right to claim his inheritance before dad's death. That in itself is shockingly disrespectful. And yet the father does it. He goes ahead and gives the son his inheritance. This disrespectful son. Now, the oldest son gets 2/3 of the estate. The younger son gets 1/3. Now, we think of inheritance in terms of what? Money, investments, right? Bank accounts. No, in this day, inheritance was land and livestock. That's what you inherited. So what had to happen in order to divide the inheritance? Most likely, the father had to liquidate some of his assets. He had to sell a field. He had to sell some of his livestock to give this selfish son his third. And the son gets his share, and what does he do? Verse 13, not many days later, he gathered it together and went on a journey to a distant country. Not many days, distant country. He gets as far away from his dad as possible, as fast as possible. Now, in this behavior, I want us to see five ways the father is wounded by his son. First of all, he's hurt by his son's implied wish for his death. What do you mean? Well, the son doesn't just outright say it, doesn't just come out and say it, but it is implied. Dad, you know, I don't want to hang around here in your house, sitting around waiting on you to die. Let's just act like you're dead now, okay? You give me my share and I'm out of here. Ouch. That hurts, doesn't it, dads? Secondly, he's hurt by his son's lack of respect and appreciation for his father's life work. Right, the family farm is something you hand down from generation to generation, or at least used to be. This guy has no desire to save the family farm that dad has worked all his life to build up. Even worse, no desire to develop or improve the farm, to carry on dad's legacy for the next generation. Dad, break it up. Sell whatever you have to so that I get what I want now. Now, I mean, in that culture, the father should have immediately disinherited him right then and there. Third, the father is hurt by his son's desire to get away from his father. As I said, this rotten son can't wait to get as far away as possible, as fast as possible. How does that hurt his dad? When we lived in Zambia, I remember when my oldest son left us in Africa, abandoned us, no, not really, to go back to the United States. He had graciously come to help dad out for the first year. He was 18 when we went there. And that was a horribly painful moment. Now, our son is conflicted even. He loves his mom and dad, and he's been a huge help to us building our camp in Africa. But there's also a young lady back in the U.S. that he's extremely interested in. So I'm proud of my son. He's leaving us to go back to start his own life, to get a job, to prove his responsibility, and to win the heart of a woman. That's what he's supposed to do. But it's still painful, okay? I still remember embracing him at the airport and sobbing on his shoulder. So can you imagine how this dad feels? His son basically says, I don't want to be anywhere near you. Can't wait to get away from you, Dad. I don't want your love. I don't want your wisdom. I don't want your help. See ya. This son wants to indulge his rebellion as far away from accountability as he can. And by the way, what sort of father is he treating this way? Is this a bad father? You know, we can glean a lot from Jesus' story. The dad is wealthy, but the son says later that his day laborers have more than enough bread, so his dad is wealthy, but he's generous. He pays his workers more than he needs to. And because he's willing to divide the inheritance, and because we see him later watching for his son, this is an attentive dad. And from the gentle way he deals with both sons, this is a loving and a caring dad. And from the party he throws, this is a joyful dad. All right, this is a great dad, which makes his son's behavior even more deplorable. He's also hurt by his son's, number four, hurt by his son's destruction of the family's reputation. Again, demanding his inheritance before his father's death is shameful to the community. And surely word reaches the village of what he's doing in the distant country, right? If the oldest son knows what his brother's up to, the village probably knows too. What sort of looks does this dad have to endure when he walks through town? Do you know what his son's doing? Can you believe? That has to hurt his dad. Not a sinful pride, but he wants his family well thought of in the community. And then fifth, he's hurt by his son's own self-destruction. Verse 14. Now, when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. You see, not only is this father hurt directly by the son, but because this father loves his son, he's hurt by what the son is doing to himself. And the son is so calloused while he's off partying in the far country, no thought of dad back home who's wondering and worrying and grieving over the son he's lost. Anybody here see yourself in this son? Do you see yourself in his behavior? Every one of us is born. We come out of the womb in rebellion against a good father. We reject his love. We reject his good and healthy guidelines for our life. We flee from all accountability to him and indulge our silly, foolish desires. And then the sin and the world betray us and we end up destitute and miserable. But even those of you here tonight who are Christians, who after repentance and conversion, do you see how we hurt our Heavenly Father? Have any of you taken his gifts, health, family, possessions, and then turned from him to enjoy the gift? Held his love, his wisdom, his care, his companionship at arm's length to indulge in the gift he gave? Do we ever fail to respect his work? Do we care for his church? Do we invest in his church to build her up? Or do we just use his church to satisfy ourselves? Do we grumble at his wise and good providence rather than humbly cooperating with it? Do we ever drag the family name through the mud? Lose our temper? destructive speech, ungodly behavior that damages our testimony and the reputation of Christ. And when we indulge sin, have you considered how hurt the Father is who loves us and the pain it causes to watch us destroy ourselves? Is there a day that goes by that we don't wound Him in some way? And of course, some seasons are worse than others, aren't they? In the first parable, the sheep wandered off because that's just the nature of a sheep. In the second, the coin is misplaced. But in the third, the son deliberately turns his back on the father and runs. And how does God feel when we do that? But more to the point of our story tonight, how does the father feel after we've behaved that way? So now, after we've looked at the father wounded by his rebellious son, let's look at a father welcoming back his returning son. Verse 17. But when the son came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I'm dying here with hunger? I will get up and go to my father and will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men.'" Oh, you won't find many better pictures of true repentance in your Bible. The boy comes to his senses. He finally thinks rightly about his father. He takes responsibility for his wicked behavior. He takes action, not just feeling bad. He does something about it. And he throws himself on the mercy of his father. Now, the son is not rehearsing some false humility speech here, folks. He really is ashamed. He really feels unworthy to go back and live as a son. Plus, if he goes back and lives as a son, he's now cheating his older brother. You see, he already got his third. Everything else dad has belongs to his elder brother. So to live in the house as a son is going to actually consume his brother's inheritance. Better to work, better just to earn a salary from dad so he can feed himself. But the father's response to his return is nothing short of shocking, is it? When we get to this point in the story, you know what the Pharisees are expecting? Based on their own culture, they're expecting that the father will refuse to see his son at first, that he'll save face by making the son wait a day or two, and then he'll put on a big show, shouting at him and humiliating him for shaming his father. And then the son will have to prove himself. He'll have to earn restoration back into the family. Does Jesus portray an angry father waiting to see if his son's repentance is real? Waiting to see if he can really trust his son now? Does Jesus portray a cautious father waiting to see if it's real? Well, we saw five ways the son hurt his father. Now I want to look at five elements of the father's forgiveness and restoration. We read these shocking words from verse 20 on. So the son got up and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his slaves, "Quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. And bring the fattened calf, kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found." And they began to celebrate. Five responses to the father and his son coming home. First of all, he was watching. The shepherd went searching for that one lost sheep. The woman searched for the lost coin. And here, the father every day searched the horizon, hoping to see his son coming home. And we're reminded once more, God is more eager to receive sinners than we are to come back to him. He watched. And then two, he ran. Now again, you just don't understand the culture, okay? A Middle Eastern man never runs like this. It's not dignified. He always tries to appear in control of the situation. It's all calm. I'm in charge. And the word used here is used of racing. In other words, this dad is practically sprinting down the road. Now, you can't do that in a long robe that comes down here to your ankles without pulling up your robe, which then exposes his legs, which is also humiliating in that culture. Only slaves, only workers would pull up the robe to work, not a wealthy old landowner. And then who's he running to? He's running to embrace a rebellious son. And the father, it says, saw him a long way off and ran to him. I missed something significant here until Dr. MacArthur helped me to see it. Because when I read this, I'm thinking with an American mind, so I always pictured our farm lane, okay? From the mailbox at the road to the farmhouse up there was a half mile long, gradual lane up the hill. And I could just picture the father sprinting down that half mile lane. No. In this culture, everybody lived in a central village. You did that for safety, for protection. Everybody lives in the village, and then the farmland is around. Everybody's got their piece of ground. We saw this in the Zambian villages as well. So the father sees his son far off approaching the village. His son, filthy and gaunt and clothed in rags, is going to have to walk through that village to his home, past all the stares, all the condemning sneers of the people in town. So what does the father do? I want you to get this image. Imagine distinguished old man, long gray beard, with his robe pulled up, his sandals flapping, sprinting through town, grabbing his rebellious son in a bear hug and kissing him over and over on the cheek with tears. And here's the point. The father acted shamefully to shield his son from shame. He ran and embraced him. What a beautiful picture of Jesus Christ, who took the shame of our sin upon himself that it might be taken away from us. And that's the third point. He watched, he ran. Next, he embraced and kissed him. Not just words of forgiveness, not standing at a distance, "Son, I forgive you," but a physical demonstration of acceptance, hugs and kisses and probably tears. Can't you imagine the shock of the son at this point? And so he tries to go through his speech of confession, but he doesn't even get to finish the speech because his dad cuts him off before he can get to the point of, "Let me just be your hired hand." The father cuts him off with symbols of immediate restoration as a son. And that's his fourth response to the son. He reinstated him. "Bring the best robe," probably the father's own robe, special robe, reserved for special occasions, "and a ring," get the ring, probably the father's signet ring with the family crest that they would stamp into wax when they sealed a document and verified it. "Oh, and bring him shoes." Now, most of the servants in that day, we know, went barefoot. Only the children wore sandals. Children of the father, of the homeowner. All these symbols of immediate reinstatement into the family. Do you notice? No penalty period. No, well, let's just see if you're real. Let's see if you're genuine, and then maybe we'll think about some shoes. No. This is my son, and I am not ashamed of him. It seems before they ever even entered the village, the servants, by the way, add to this scene, as dad's sprinting down through the town, all his slaves are following after him. Where is he going? What's he doing? And so now he's sending the slaves back. Gather this, get the robe, get the shoes, get the ring, and prepare the calf. So the servants bring these things back, they clothe the son, and then the father walks down Main Street of town with his arm around the shoulder of his son, past all the people with their jaws down here. The son's dirty, dressed in rags, barefoot. Now every one of those needs, well, I don't know if he's had a bath yet, but every need has been met but one. He's still hungry, but he doesn't just get a meal. A feast, a celebration. And that's the fifth response. He is the father celebrated. Bring the fattened calf, kill it, let us eat and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found, and they began to celebrate. Feasting and music and dancing, we hear later. Is this how you picture God when you've returned to Him from your sin? See, I'm far more prone to have the penalty box approach. Let me ask, do we have any foolish sons here tonight? Have you seen God as restrictive, holding you back, ruining your fun? Have you run after the world and chased deadly pleasures that make big promises? And have you felt the bitter betrayal when they leave you empty and miserable? I beg you, believe Jesus' description of our God. Gracious beyond imagination, who waits to welcome you home, to celebrate your return, and to restore you to the family. So we've seen the father's welcome to his returning son, but the father's not done yet. Now the father has to reason with his self-righteous son. Verse 25. Now his older son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing, and he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things could be. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he received him back safe and sound." But he became angry and was not willing to go in. As the Pharisees heard that, you know what they're thinking? Finally, somebody's acting sensibly in this story. Finally, somebody has some dignity. Of course the oldest son should be angry and shouldn't go in. He's the only one that sees it as it should be. But here again, the father is hurt. His wayward son has returned. His grieving is over. It's time to celebrate. It's time to lavish mercy on his repentant son. And now his oldest son won't join him in rejoicing. No love for his brother who's returned from his folly. No love for his dad, that his grieving is finally over, that the whole village is celebrating his dad's generous mercy. He's filled with nothing but arrogant self-pity. Well, I didn't get a party. And his father came out and began pleading with him. The father ran out to meet the wayward son Again, the father comes out after the self-righteous son. The father could have so easily felt deeply offended. He doesn't want to come in? Fine. He can sit out there and sulk in his self-pity. I don't care. But once again, he pursues his son in love, pleads with him to join the party. And listen to the son's disgusting self-defense. Verse 29, but he answered and said to his father, look. At least the rebellious son came back and said, father, this guy, look. You don't speak to an older man like that in that culture. For so many years I've been serving you and I have never neglected a command of yours, and yet you have never given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son, not my brother, when this son of yours came, who's devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. This son may have stayed home with dad, but his heart was no closer to his father than the one who ran away. I mean, he saw his work on the farm, by the way, the farm he was going to inherit, like he was laboring as some servant. And this self-righteous guy declares, dad, I never once disobeyed you. Anybody believe that one? So he resents that his servitude and his perfection were never adequately rewarded by his stingy dad. And his words are just as ugly, just as hurtful, just as offensive, just as insulting as the younger son's. And if I were the father in this story, there would have been a harsh response to such an arrogant, insulting son. But no, the dad continues gently reasoning with this self-righteous son. Verse 31, he said to him, son, you've always been with me. All that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live. He was lost and has been found. Do we have any eldest sons in here tonight? Have you ever viewed your obedience to God as slave labor? For no reward? When life's not going smoothly, do you feel like God's being stingy? He's not rewarding all your good behavior. Do you resent His mercy, lavished on worse sinners than you? Aha, now we come to the other reason I titled this, The Scandalous Love of God. Because there's at least a little bit of the oldest son in all of us. And we're really not that surprised that God loves us. At least not most of us. But when He lavishes love on those worse sinners, oh, then we're amazed. Wow, look how God loved them. Wow. But friends, please, I'm here to remind you tonight, it's a scandal that God loves any of us. And it is such a scandal that the only way to remove it was to send His Son to become one of us, to suffer the just penalty of our rebellion, so we could be forgiven, so we could be welcomed into the family. Well, we've come to the end of Jesus' story. But not really. Did you notice there's no ending to this story? Anybody catch that? Okay, imagine this parable were a novel or a movie. And it suddenly ends with the father's words to the self-righteous son. The book ends, the screen goes black. And you're sitting there saying, wait, what? What happens next? Jesus ends the story with no resolution. How does it end, Jesus? Does the self-righteous son repent? Does he join the celebration? Do you see what Jesus is doing? Who's he telling the story to? The Pharisees, right? He's letting the Pharisees finish the story. The Pharisees did finish the story, didn't they? How did their story end? What's the ending they wrote? Here's their ending to the story. The father's mercy to the younger son insulted all the hard work of the eldest son and rebuked his pride. The eldest son was filled with rage and killed his father. That's what the Pharisees did to God in the flesh, who told this story about his love for sinners. Now it's your turn. How do you finish the story? If you have seen yourself in either of these two sons or a bit of both, then I urge you, come to your senses. Repent of your sin. Return to a forgiving Father. Receive His rich mercy. And enjoy the restoration party. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we confess. When we see Your mercy, when we see Your love for sinners displayed in such an unvarnished manner, it is a bit shocking. And Lord, we will be shocked in the days to come. Father, thank You that You are a Savior by nature, that You pursue those who've rebelled against You, and You seek to bring them back to Yourself. It is Your delight to lavish forgiveness and mercy and kindness for all eternity to those who wounded You so deeply and dishonored Your name. Oh, Lord, I pray that if someone here tonight has never seen their sin in all its ugliness against Your holiness, and they've never seen the danger that they are in before a holy God, that You would bring that home in crushing reality to them, and then You would show them the beautiful, all-sufficient Savior that You have provided. And Father, to Your children tonight, who at times doubt Your love, who are tempted to hide from You rather than to run home, oh, I pray that You would drive deep in our hearts the reality of Your love and Your mercy and the welcome that always awaits each time we repent, that we would believe You and we would act. We pray this for the glory of Your Son, Jesus Christ, and in His name, amen.